I think you're.
Yeah, and I'll make sure the phone is off.
So you're recording now?
Yeah, we're recording.
Welcome everybody to the June 20th, 2021 installment of Paradox's class with Hugh Ross. Hugh, I guess we can just start with questions this morning.
Sounds good.
Doug McComb from Monrovia, California asks, what should one look for in a church? If he's looking for a church, where should his or her tithes go?
Okay, good question. But I've got a blog coming out in July where I talk about the testimony of Alan Sandage, probably the most famous astronomer of the 20th century, the one who inherited Edwin Hubble's project to measure the expansion rate of the universe. And I was rather stunned when he visited our church because I thought he'd be the last person I would expect to come to Christ. But I paid him a visit and I asked him, how did you find a church? And his answer was, well, I'd been a Christian for, you know, over a year and felt compelled by Hebrews 10:25 that I needed to find a church. Hebrews 10:25 basically is a command to believers, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves with one another. Now, it talks about an assembly. It doesn't mean it has to be a brick and mortar church, but all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ need to be in some kind of fellowship, relationship with fellow believers, because the Holy Spirit works through fellow believers to encourage us and to equip us to be transformed in the character of Christ. So it's something we all need, but that assembly can take varieties of forms. I mean, it's common, for example, for young people today to meet to have theology discussions at a Starbucks. To me, that qualifies as a church, as long as you're spending time with people and dealing with Christian theological issues and equipping one another to be servants of Christ and to build the character of Christ in your life. So whatever venue with when that works, that's fine. But that was interesting when I met Alan. After he'd come to faith in Christ, he said, "Oh, I didn't really know Christians, so I figured, hey, I'll just pick up the phone book." He picked up the phone book and created a list of 66 churches that were within less than an hour's drive of where he lived. And he said, "I visited those 66 churches, but I didn't go in. I simply parked my car outside the church and watched." And I said, "Well, what were you looking for?" There's three things. Were people actually taking Bibles with them into the church? Were they taking notepads in? And did they look happier coming out of the church than when they went into the church? And what were they doing when they came out of the church? Did they immediately go to their cars or were they talking with one another? And he says, on that basis, I reduced the list of 66 churches to six churches. And then he said, I made a commitment that I'd go to each of those six churches, six consecutive Sundays, and I would sign every registration card I could find. And he says, my test was to see if these churches were filled with people that were sufficiently committed to bring people of faith in Christ that they would follow me up. And he says, all six churches followed me up. And by the way, our church was the last of the six churches that he did that experiment on. And he said, all six passed that test. They all visited me and taught to me. And then I had two questions for the people who visited me. And the first question was, do you believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God from cover to cover on all subjects that it deals with, including science, history, and geography, as well as faith, practice, and doctrine? And he said, all six churches said yes. And then my second question was, how old do you think the universe is? And of course, he's the astronomer that was most engaged in the 20th century in establishing the age of the universe. But ours was the only church that agreed approximately with his determination of the age of the universe. So that's how he wound up at our church. So that's one example of how to find a church. I would commend the first thing, before you actually participate in a church, go watch what happens with the church population. And people ask me, how did I wind up at the church where I am today? And it was a friend of mine at Caltech, the astronomer Dave Rogstad, that says, Hugh, it's not like Canada, where it's really difficult to find a Bible-believing church. There's many more of them here, and you're not going to have to drive 50 miles to find one. And he says, here's a list of six churches within a six-mile radius of Caltech. So kind of like Alan Sandage, I went to those six churches. But the reason why I wound up at Christ Church of Sierra Madre, the first Sunday I visited that church, I walked in, and this was back in the 70s. And the first thing I saw as I walked in the church, that they were singing a hymn, and there was a man in a three-piece suit holding a hymnal with a guy in bare feet, a dirty white t-shirt and shorts and long flowing unkempt hair. And I watched them after the hymn was finished, and they're engaged in one another. And I also saw the both of them had Bibles. And I said, you know, again, going back in the context of the 70s, I said, the only thing that they can possibly have in common with one another is their Christian faith. And clearly they had deep love for one another. So I said, this is a church where I want to participate, where the first thing, most important thing, is their relationship with Jesus Christ, and where they're eager to accept and engage people of all walks of life. Because some of the churches I visited, almost everybody looked the same. But this is a church where there was a great diversity. So that's why I got involved at Christ Church of Sierra Madre. And what really struck me was I was attending there for just 6 months, and they said, we want you to teach an adult class. And I says, hey, to actually have a Caltech astrophysicist teach an adult class, this is interesting. I says, why are you choosing me? And they says, well, isn't it obvious? We're between Caltech and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. We're real close to Engineering Row in Pasadena, and we need someone who is able to integrate the book of scripture and the book of nature, which is kind of what we're talking about in the last few weeks. That's been our series. But that goes all the way back to the early 1970s. Now, having said that, that's my personal perspective. I think there's a lot of different ways of picking a church. The key thing is we all need to find a faith community where people are committed to encourage one another to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ.
Excellent. Thank you, Hugh. Probably have time for one more question before we start the teaching. Mark Durham asks, a secular view of population extinction is that when the population of a species declines to a very low level, extinction is inevitable. Yet the Christian view of humanity is that we began with but two people and now number in the billions of individuals. What made us so different from other megafauna that would have surely gone extinct with such low population level?
Right. Yeah, good question from Mark. It's something I addressed in More Than a Theory. And where we got the hard scientific field evidence is with mammals. Some with birds, but the best case is with mammals. And I think that fits for us because we're a mammal. And the field studies consistently show that when a mammal species population declines and gets below, say, 1,000 individuals, then that species is doomed for extinction unless we humans intervene. If we intervene and protect them from environmental stress, from competition with other species, then we can rescue them from extinction. But if we don't intervene, they go extinct. And you say, well, humans began with just two. Well, what happens when a mammal species has a population decline is you tend to have a much narrower range of genetic diversity. And that narrow range of genetic diversity actually makes the species more subject to extinction. I believe in the case of God creating Adam and Eve, he created them with genetic diversity. And it's also possible that all the eggs that God created in Eve, he may have created them very genetically diverse. I mean, I think like all women, she was born or created with all of her eggs intact. And since she was made from the dust of the earth, God could have easily put within her, you know, quite diverse genetics in all of her eggs. And so the case with these field experiments is you're seeing a population decline, not a population growth. What we have recorded in the book of Genesis is how we began with one man and one woman as a species and then experienced genetic growth. And as long as that one man and one woman begins with significant genetic diversity, then the risk of population collapse is not there. Unless, of course, we go into the future where we do see ingrown marriage practices. I mean, it's something you've seen in some societies where they permit brothers to marry sisters or first cousins. And then you the genetic diversity, you wind up getting genetic defects, and this can work towards extinction. But yeah, I think the difference, Mark, is that what we see in scripture is you begin with one man and one woman and the population grows. Now, the one man and one woman started off with genetic similarity, then I think we'd have an issue of concern. But there's nothing in scripture that indicates what kind of genetic diversity they had. And I frankly believe that God wanting there to be billions of humans on the planet would have started Eve off with genetically diverse eggs.
Thank you, Hugh. It's now 10:43. Do you want to take another question or do you want to?
Yeah, let's take one more question, then we'll get started.
Okay, Jay from Glendale asked last week, I heard a theory that Halloween was originally a holiday that marked the day that the flood of Noah started. Is there a link between Halloween and the first day of Noah's flood? Is that why the Day of the Dead is also related to Halloween?
Well, that's possible. Trying to link the calendar of Noah and the early Jews with the calendar today is somewhat challenging. But yeah, I mean, if you go with how Jews understand the calendar and assume that Noah was using the same calendar, then the flood of Noah would have begun sometime in the fall, roughly close to, Halloween Day. And I think, plus or minus several days, that's a possibility. Is there an intended relationship? Maybe, but I don't think anyone's going to be able to prove it. And as far as I know, the celebration of Halloween, I've rarely seen it linked to Noah's flood. And, what would be the theological significance of that? Well, and actually, Halloween is a co-opted holiday. And, a lot of people are concerned that the holidays that we Christians celebrate are co-opted from unbelievers. However, the early church saw that as a valuable tool in order to be able to engage unbelievers, take their holidays, transform them into context as a witnessing tool to bring these unbelievers to faith in Christ. Similar to what happened in the Reformation, when you had composers taking songs that were sung by often in drinking parlors and basically taking the melodies and transforming them into Christian hymns. And, some of the more popular hymns of the Reformation indeed were exactly that. They were co-opted songs. And hey, you change the words, and now they glorify Christ instead of the opposite. So co-option has been a tool used throughout the past two millennia as ways of trying to reach out to non-Christians and bring them into the Christian faith. It all depends how you co-opt them, you know, what kind of words and traditions and practices you put with it. So, for example, it doesn't bother me that Christmas is a day that was co-opted from unbelievers. It does bother me that we put Santa Claus there instead of the birth of Christ. That to me is going the wrong direction. Okay.
Yeah, Hugh, it's 10:46.
Okay, let's start things off then. This is Father's Day, and you probably notice I'm not in my usual location in my office at our home. That's because both of our sons live in San Diego. And in celebration of Father's Day, we agreed to come down here to San Diego and spend some time with him. So this is kind of a hotel room that we're staying in down in San Diego. And also, they're wanting to have lunch with my wife and I. So today, we're actually going to end the Paradoxes class at 12:15. And hey, I know there's some fathers out there that might appreciate that earlier time. By the way, every segment of this Reasons or this Paradoxes class, you can come and go as you please. That's the advantage of participating virtually. And I kind of see the stats. And I notice people will choose which segment they want to participate in. But yeah, we're going to end our last segment, the segment where we actually have a web meeting, where we all get to turn on our cameras and microphones, engage one another, and role play with one another, how to take advantage of opportunities we have with people who are not yet Christians, kind of what I call an elevator moment or a grocery store or supermarket moment when an issue comes up. And you've got 2 or 3 minutes to respond. So I got a special role play prepared for us for those web meetings. And it's also time for us to introduce one another and get to know one another. But we'll begin that at about 11:45 and we'll end that at 12:15. So it's 15 minutes earlier than what we normally do, Pacific time, of course. But with that, let me share a screen and we'll go to the teaching segment, which I'm going to aim to be about 30 minutes. Then we'll have another time for Q&A where you can ask questions in any topic that you choose. So let me go to the, here we go. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide. And let me see if I can, I'll make this work somehow. I got a screen that's kind of conflicting here, but we'll make it work. So this first slide simply tells you how to get in contact with us outside of the Paradoxes class. Reasons.org is the website for Reasons to Believe. And I do have a Twitter page and a Facebook page where I take questions. So you're welcome to ask questions on those pages. And if you're not already a subscriber, take advantage of the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. And incidentally, a number of our volunteers have YouTube channels, which you can take advantage of. And the series we're developing right now is the two books that we mentioned a few minutes ago. The one book that probably deals with that is my book, More Than a Theory, where we talk about the book of nature and the book of scripture and how they correspond and support one another. You can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/. By the way, you can get a free chapters of many of my books by going to that site, reasons.org/Ross. And if you haven't already watched it, we do have a DVD. It's actually a docudrama where we deal with dual revelation, how God reveals himself through both the book of nature and the book of scripture. And this is the address or the URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting at about 11:45. This is the same address or URL we've been using for the past several months. So if you're familiar with that, just use that to get into the web meeting. Otherwise, you might want to write this down. And the key, of course, are those last 11 digits you see there. You'll need to put that in to get into the web meeting. And what we're going to do in the web meeting this morning, this afternoon, we're going to role play responding to the question. You know, just pretend you're at a supermarket and a bank line. You're at a public event. And, you know, some non-Christian raises a question about we human beings being just like the animals. Yeah, we differ in degree, but not fundamentally in kind. That, you know, we all come from a common ancestor. We all have evolved. You got 2 or 3 minutes to respond to that. And basically, you know, give some evidence. And kind of like we did last week, the whole point here, you get the conversation started. The goal is not to bring them to faith in Christ in 3 minutes. That rarely happens. It has happened. I've seen it happen. But more often, it's a process. So the whole idea is to encourage them to begin to think about things and to begin to make progress towards recognizing that the Bible is true and the Christian faith is worth investigating and it's worthwhile developing a relationship with the one that created him. But the role play we're going to deal with this morning or this afternoon is this. Do we human beings differ fundamentally in kind from the animals or only by degree? You know, as a believer, what kind of evidence can we give for human uniqueness? And that's one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, I tell non-Christians, if you can prove to me that we humans are no different from the animals, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. Because the core of Christianity is that God specially created we human beings, and of all life on planet Earth, we're the only life form that possesses the image of God. And consequently, we really are distinct from all their life on planet Earth. But what is the evidence for that? And hey, I'm going to give a little piece of that this morning. Brand new. Some of you have been with us for a while. We recall at the beginning of the pandemic, we did a series on human uniqueness. And, you know, what is the scientific case we have that we human beings are not the product of naturalistic evolution, but actually by design, by divine creation, special creation, how we uniquely are created in the image of God and what that means. Well, just a few days ago, a paper got published giving us a new piece of evidence for human uniqueness. And what surprised me, it's all about our diet. And it really hadn't struck me just how special the human diet is and how wonderfully designed the human body is to be able to function and thrive under a wide diversity of diets. And matter of fact, diets, and this is what this paper basically shows, is that we human beings are designed to be able to function and thrive on an extremely diverse diet, but also on an extremely narrow diet, where the narrow diets can take a variety of forms. So human dietary flexibility, this is the brand new discovery that's giving us more evidence for the Christian faith. And this is not in the research paper, but when I read the paper, it made me recognize there's been many papers written about the diet of humans contrasted with the diet of the bipedal primate species that preceded us. And in particular, makes the point that with humans, we can make a strong scientific case that from the very beginning, we humans survived and thrived on a diverse, omnivorous diet. That's not the case with Neanderthals. With Neanderthals, we see they had a very specialized diet. Matter of fact, many people think that was one reason why they went extinct. Their diet was so specialized that when that food supply began to be threatened, they went extinct. And we see the same thing with the Denisovans, which lived at the same time as the Neanderthals. Both of these species of bipedal primates, they're from about 200,000 years ago to about 40 to 45,000 years ago. But both of them had a specialized diet. And the case of Neanderthals, some recent papers have been published saying that previously we thought Neanderthals had a highly specialized diet that consisted of exclusively meat, and the meat of large birds and large bird body sizes and large mammal body sizes. That was their diet. But there's been recent evidence that just before they went to extinct, and probably what was happening is that they were losing their capacity to survive on large bodied birds and mammals, because they were being outcompeted by human beings, which were much more better equipped to hunt those different animals. And basically Neanderthals were in danger of starving to death. There's now a new paper published showing that when their large bodied bird and mammal food sources were being threatened, their meat sources were being threatened, that they began to eat wild grains. But there again, we see it was specialized, that they were basically focusing on maize as their food source, or wild wheat as their food source. And by the way, they rapidly went extinct afterwards. Evidently, they couldn't sustain themselves on that. With respect to the Denisovans, again, the evidence is they were specialized meat eaters. Likewise with the erectines, Homo erectus, other species like them. In fact, we see this for all the bipedal primate species. They all had a specialized diet, in contrast with humans who had a very diverse omnivorous diet containing many different forms of meat and many different forms of plants. And what this new study shows, they basically did a genetic study, basically took thousands of samples of humans, ancient all the way back to the beginning of the first humans up through the present, and basically made the point that what we see in the genome of humans is that they consume a wide variety of organisms. As a matter of fact, no other species consume such a wide variety of organisms as human beings. Now, we're not the only omnivore on the planet. I mean, you think of rats, you think of mice, you think of cockroaches. We refer to these animals, they'll eat anything. However, they're not able to gather everything. We humans are actually able to capture or gather organisms across the entire food chain. We're the only animal species that's capable of doing that. Cockroaches, for example, they can only eat the tiny stuff. They're not able to kill a moose, for example, and eat a moose. Now, if you give them a tiny piece of moose meat, they can do that, but somebody has to do that for them. Same thing with mice and rats. Yes, they'll eat virtually anything, but they're not capable of gathering or killing and consuming everything. But we're different, and we're different by a very wide margin. No other species comes anywhere close to being able to consume the wide variety of organisms. Now, I'm writing an article on this. It'll be released under today's New Reason to Believe. And I begin the article by telling a story of the last time I was in Hong Kong, a dozen scientists took me out to a dinner, and we were all surrounded. We had this giant table, a dozen of us were sitting around it, and on top of the table was this gigantic Lazy Susan. It was about 6 feet in diameter, and there was just all kinds of food heaped on it. But what impressed me, I couldn't believe the variety of food that was on that Lazy Susan. Every imaginable plant species you can think of eating was there, likewise every animal species. And what was interesting is they were always joking how, Americans just can't handle the diversity of diet that they really enjoy. But I think I kind of shocked them, because I was raised in Vancouver, lived quite close to Vancouver's Chinatown. So I was kind of used to that kind of feasting that goes on. And I think they were impressed to actually recognize sea urchins, sea cucumbers. I recognized a lot of the seafoods. However, I did not recognize the wide variety of plants. And there are also some insect species that are on that table as well. And then they told me a joke. They said, we've got proof here that Eve could not possibly have been Chinese. And I said, what proof do you have? And they said, well, if Eve was Chinese, the serpent wouldn't have survived. She would have eaten the serpent. And they said, by the way, what you just consumed was the tail of a snake. So I didn't realize what I was eating. It tasted pretty good, but I didn't realize what I was eating. But again, just as an example, we humans can eat anything. Moreover, we're able to kill or gather almost any species of life that exists on the planet and be able to consume it. Now, it doesn't mean we can consume everything. We're not able, for example, to digest the grasses. Cows can because they got four stomachs. We don't, but nevertheless, cows have a rather narrow range of a species of life that they consume, unlike us human beings. So no other species manifests such a great prey switching capability. Not only can we eat a wide variety of plants that we can gather, but we can literally, human beings is the only species that has ever existed on planet Earth where they can kill anything they want for food. Every other carnivore on planet Earth has to specialize on the prey. So if you look at lions, for example, there's only a few species of life that they can hunt. They can't go after the very small creatures because if they do, they won't get enough food to sustain them. And likewise, they don't go after the elephants because it's very difficult for them to kill an elephant unless the elephant is severely injured. So they got a narrow range. So even the king of the beasts has limitations on what kind of prey it's able to kill and use for food supply. But we humans are different. So for example, we can survive on locusts, very tiny animals, but we have the capability of killing so many of them and preparing them that we can survive. So you've got John the Baptist, for example, living on honey, wild honey, and locusts. And but we're unique. We're the only species that is basically able to kill anything we want. It's because of our intellect, our capability of developing the weapons, the tools we need to be able to catch whatever prey we want and to be able to consume it in sufficient capacity that it can sustain us, which means this actually gives us a guard against going extinct. I mean, if you look at the bipedal primates that preceded us, they're all of very small population levels, and every one of them went extinct and went extinct fairly rapidly. The ones that lasted the longest was Homo erectus, almost 2 million years. In most cases, we're looking at just 1 or 2 or 300,000 years, and then they go extinct. And mainly because they didn't have the prey switching capability of we human beings. They didn't have the hunting capability of we human beings. Now, what's interesting about all that, our bodies are least capable of being able to hunt and kill if we don't have tools. We don't run fast. We're not that strong. I mean, compare us to the Neanderthals and the Denisovans. Without tools, we would be the least capable of being able to hunt prey and use them for a food supply. But it's because of our tool-making capability, our inventiveness, our ability to invent things and to develop technology. What we see with the bipedal primates that preceded us, their technology did not advance. But we humans have the dexterity in our hands. We've got this amazing brain in our skull that enables us to be highly inventive and therefore to be able to advance our technology in very sophisticated and rapid ways. So for example, humans, right from the get-go, were able to invent a bow and arrow and use that bow and arrow literally to hunt anything it wanted. And therefore, we're able to outcompete the bipedal primates that preceded us. Well, a paper basically is a genetic study And what they did in this study is they had 13,666 globally distributed analyses of ancient and modern human collagen and keratin. So this is where they got the DNA, mainly because this is DNA that's stable over a long period of time. It's DNA they gathered from whatever hair they could find from the different specimens, their nails, and their bones. So these of, the remains of humans that are most likely to be preserved. And from there, they were able to gather collagen and keratin and use that to look at the DNA. And from the DNA, they were able to determine the diet diversity. And what surprised them is they thought that they would see a gradual reduction in diet diversity from the earliest humans to the present. And what they discovered is humans that were living previous to 1910 AD had just as diverse a diet as people that were living 10,000 years ago. And there was a relatively constant diet diversity. Now, they did notice that there were some humans that had a more specialized diet previous to 1910, but as they sampled different geographical areas, they found different dietary specialization. And when you combine them all over the globe, you get an extremely diverse diet. But all that changed in 1910, excuse me. After 1910, the diet diversity plummeted, and it plummeted all over the world. So people all over the world were now adopting a much narrower diet diversity, and it was about the same all over the world. So the big question was, what was responsible? What happened in 1910? And what the people who wrote this paper noted was, well, 1910 is where we see the invention of the Haber-Bosch chemical reaction. And they say, what is that? It's a, Haber and Bosch were two chemists that worked together and said, we found a way to manufacture fertilizer from atmospheric nitrogen. You know, any of you who are gardeners will realize nitrogen fertilizers are basically the primary limitation of how much abundance you can grow in your backyard garden, and this applies to agriculture all over the world. And so basically what this now meant, if you can make fertilizer from atmospheric nitrogen rather than from the nitrogen that's in different minerals in the crust, this means that you can make virtually a limitless supply of fertilizer. After all, Earth's atmosphere is 79% nitrogen. So there's a huge amount of nitrogen in our atmosphere, and you're able to pull that nitrogen out. Basically, what the Haber-Bosch chemical reaction is being able to set up a factory that's able to take nitrogen out of the atmosphere, turn it into ammonia, and then use that ammonia to make very nutrient-rich fertilizers that we can put in all of our agricultural soils. And it's such that this led to the Green Revolution, where suddenly the farms of humans all over the world became far more productive. Because what was limiting the productivity before 1910 was the lack of nutrient-rich fertilizers. The Haber-Bosch method basically eliminated that. Now you got cheap fertilizers that are very nutrient-rich that we can put on our agricultural lands to whatever extent we so choose. And just to give you an idea, in 2019, the use of this fertilizer developed by the Haber-Bosch method exceeded 120 million tons in 1 year worldwide. And this really explains why we're able to grow such a huge abundance of food worldwide. I mean, what's really, people say, well, aren't people starving to death today? They're not starving because of a lack of food. They are starving in some cases because of an inability to distribute the food, or the fact that the distribution collapses to such a degree that the food spoils people. but we are able to grow fat. We can grow way more food than we need to feed the 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth. And the main reason why we're able to grow such an abundance of food is the Haber-Bosch method. But what this did in agriculture, it basically demonstrated to the farmers that you can grow way more food, get way more nutrition if we specialize on a few crops. And so this is what happened when people began to say, hey, wheat, rice, millet, corn, oats, they kind of figure out these grains and were able to actually biochemically or genetically engineer these to make them more productive, make them more calorie rich, make them more protein rich in such a way that the food supply became cheap to produce, but also by specializing, we're able to actually enhance the caloric content and the nutrient content. And actually, even such a huge supply, we can feed this to animals and use this to produce a huge amount of meat. But once again, economics came to play and said, we can make a lot more money. We can distribute a lot more food, more nutritious food, if we specialize. And so it's no accident that no longer are we looking for meat sources from thousands of different terrestrial animals. We basically focus on beef, turkey, chickens, pigs, so it's pork, goats, sheep. The list of animals we use for food has shrunk to a great degree. So a huge transition happened in 1910. But what's interesting compared to other animals on the face of the earth is that it didn't impact the health of human beings. The population was able to grow. We were able to eliminate the problem of people being malnourished, because now we had a huge abundance of food that provided everybody with the calories and the protein, the nutrients they needed. And what we discovered, and this is kind of the key point of the paper, is the incredible thing about human beings. We can thrive on a diverse, hyper-omnivorous diet, but we can also thrive just as well on a wide variety of specialized diets. So in parts of the world, for example, they focus on maize, on corn. Other parts of the world focus on rice, other parts on wheat, other parts on millet. And they all seem to do just fine on those different grains. And also different parts of the world will specialize in different forms of meat. For example, in China, the main meat source is pork. But in other parts of the world, it'll be beef, or it'll be poultry, or whatever, or fish. And everybody seems to do just fine. But we're the only species on the planet that can do just great having a wide diversity of a plant and animals from thousands of different species that we eat a little bit every day, or we can focus on a rather narrow range of foods we eat each day. And many of you probably noticed this too. Humans are able to actually have a diet where they're basically eating the same kind of meals day after day after day. And so it's not uncommon, even here in the United States, for people to have the same breakfast every day, or the same lunch every day, or the same dinner every day. And as long as it's got a minimum amount of nutritional diversity, that can be achieved with just say 6 to 8 different foods, that they can thrive just as well as if they were getting all their food intake from thousands of different species of life. So, and what I find incredible, this was actually built in to the human body at the very beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them with this capacity, knowing, for example, that in order for the Great Commission to be achieved, where billions of people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Creator, Lord, and Savior, humans need to be able to thrive at the very beginning of technology, and they also need to be able to thrive at the very advanced level of technology. So right from the very beginning, our Creator did this. And can you say that just happened naturalistically? Well, I don't think so, in the sense that what would happen in a specialized case where, you say, okay, it's just, we humans naturalistic adapting to our environment, but how can you have a naturalistic process anticipate what's going to happen thousands of years later when all of us are living in a high-tech society? It's a similar argument as we humans 10,000 years ago, 30,000 years ago, didn't need the kind of specialized dexterity in our hands that we could type 100 words a minute on a modern day computer. There was no need for that 10, 20, 30,000 years ago. And yet we had that capability 10, 20, 30,000 years ago. From a creator's perspective, he was aware in advance that we would eventually develop the technology where it'd be critically important that we have the brain structure, the hand dexterity, so that we could actually type 100 words a minute, or to be able to play a Liszt piano concerto. I mean, that takes specialization in the way our brain works, our eye-hand coordination, the dexterity in our hands, none of which was necessary for us to survive 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 years ago. So this actually as another piece of evidence. Yeah, we humans are Earth's only species that is able to do this. Well, with that, let me transition into our series on dual revelation. And hey, if you missed the past series, it's all recorded at paradoxes.org. You can go to the website and you can view the past classes that we've had. And what we did the previous week on this is that we looked at the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And it's in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession that God has given us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture, and how both books are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Psalm 19 refers to the Book of Nature as the words of God written upon the heavens, written upon the realm of nature, that all of us can read and understand that there is a God there. It says in Romans 1 that the record of nature not only reveals God, reveals him very directly, so that all of us are without excuse. Clearly, there must be a God beyond we see in the record of nature. It says not only does it reveal God's existence, it reveals God's attributes. His personal attributes are revealed. If you look at the book of Job, even the outline of how he intends to bring salvation to human beings is revealed in the book of nature. And you'll find this on the reasons.org website. We list the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, and they actually took it upon themselves in the 1980s to take it one step beyond the Belgic Confession, Article 2, and actually state in some detail exactly what does the Bible say about these two revelations. As we looked at this 2 weeks ago, we see that the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy framed this in a number of affirmation statements combined with denial statements, basically stating exactly what biblical inerrancy is, what natural inerrancy is, and what it is not. But in terms of our Reasons to Believe organization, we've been noticing that there's quite a huge controversy going on concordism, which is basically what Article 2 of the Belgic Confession is stating, is that the Book of Nature concords with the Book of Scripture. But this is a doctrine that's come under a lot of attack, not just at liberal Christian seminaries, but in particularly conservative Christian seminaries, mainly because I think people have overdone this concordism. And so what we've been affirming at Reasons to Believe is that we believe and uphold moderate concordism, not strong concordism. And to give you an idea what I mean by strong concordism is on the average of about once a week, I get somebody sending us unsolicited a manuscript where they say, I've written a book and I'd love you to endorse it, love you to review it. and we've had to adopt a policy. We do not review or endorse anything that comes to us unsolicited by us. So we get a standard statement that we send out. What was interesting about these unsolicited manuscripts is how many of them go overboard on the concordism of the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture, where they'll be actually claiming that they're Bible passages that actually concord with what we understand from quantum mechanics. And so they're actually trying to link different verses of the Bible with what physicists have discovered about quantum mechanics. And, you know, as I look at these, I say, well, maybe in your dreams you can think that this passage is saying anything significant about quantum mechanics, but it's a huge stretch. Kind of reminds me of what people have done with the Quran, where, again, they will try to read in a lot of science into texts I don't believe are saying anything about science. And I remember the first trip I made to Africa, I would run into these Muslims who would insist that the Quran predicted that men would walk on the moon. And a claim, for example, that Neil Armstrong became a Muslim when he was walking on the moon because of these passages. Well, of course, being an astronomer, I contacted NASA and they said, you got a permission to publicly deny that claim. Neil Armstrong did not become a Muslim, and he was not referring to any of these passages in the Quran. But I actually studied the Quran to determine where are they getting this from. And I found out where they got it from. There's a place in the Quran where in one sentence, it mentions the moon, and about a page and a half away from that sentence, it mentions human beings. And somehow they link those two together. So you can see how extreme the concordism was. It's like, you know, here we see something a page and a half apart from one another, where the moon is mentioned and man is mentioned. And they've interpreted that as a prediction that men would walk on the moon. But nowhere in the Quran does it predict that men would walk on the moon. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that either. And so if people were to claim that the Bible actually predicted that men would walk on the moon, well, show me the chapter and the verse. And you look at it and see there's nothing explicit there. But that's our position and reasons to believe. For example, I've been on record for decades that the Old Testament predicted the fundamentals of Big Bang cosmology. I'm not claiming it predicts everything about Big Bang cosmology. In fact, you'll find an article on our website, Big Bang, the Bible Taught It First, where I basically limit it to four concepts. The Bible teaches that the universe has a beginning that includes the beginning of space and time itself. The Bible teaches that the universe is governed by laws of physics that don't change. Number three, the Bible tells us that the universe is expanding from its beginning, from its creation event. And then number four, that the entire universe is subject to a pervasive law of decay. You say, how do you get the Big Bang out of that? Well, there's a beginning, which implies a beginner. We have the laws of physics constant. One of those laws is a pervasive law of decay. In other words, the universe is governed by what we physicists would call thermodynamics, that there's entropy in the universe, and then the universe is expanding. While the system is expanding under thermodynamics, it will get cooler and cooler in proportion to the degree of expansion. That's Big Bang cosmology. But we call it moderate concordism because I'm not reading into the Bible what it says about the existence of exotic dark matter, for example. The Bible does talk about dark matter, but doesn't identify what those different kinds of dark matter are. It doesn't talk about dark energy. I don't try to build dark energy into this, but I do get manuscripts from people who claim the Bible predicted that there would be dark energy. So we affirm moderate concordism. We deny strong concordism, kind of doing what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy did, where we can make an affirmation and we make a denial. Well, I'm a little bit over the 30 minutes, but what I will conclude with this as we pick this up next time, When we look at the Bible, the universe, the Bible representing the book of scripture, the universe representing the book of nature, what we see is that the Bible is inspired by God and the universe is created by God. And so when we pick this up next week, we're actually going to look at what is the difference between the record of scripture and our theology or our interpretation of scripture? And what's the difference between the record of nature and science, our interpretation of the record of nature? I mean, just this week, I've been blasted on Facebook and Twitter by people who claim that I put way too much confidence in the book of nature. What I discovered is they're confusing nature with science. There is a difference. And a lot of people, I've been really criticized by these people by claiming the Bible provides us with an untainted revelation. Science does not. Science is subject to the human beings. While I would argue that theology likewise is tainted by the fallen nature of us human beings, we'll pick this up next week and we'll actually talk about how you can communicate with scientists, with Christians who have this confusion about to what degree does the fallen nature of humanity impact or denigrate our capacity to get truth from the Bible and truth from scripture, and how do we put the two together when we got human biases and the fallenness of our human nature involved? And how do you develop a conversation with someone who feels that one contradicts the other? I mean, a lot of secular people these days are convinced what we see revealed in nature contradicts what's revealed in the Bible. And likewise, we got Christians the other side claiming, well, the reason there's a contradiction is that science has inherent incapacities. It does. We're going to examine what are those incapacities, where can we see clarity in the book of nature, and where do we not? And likewise, where do we see clarity in the Bible, and where do we not? So let me stop the share feature there. And we'll take until 45 for Q&A, and then we'll go into our web meeting. So back to you, Jamie.
Hi, Hugh. Hi, everybody. Let me find my questions here. So we got two more from last week. So Yuvan, he asks, if all human beings present in this world are from the sons of Noah, why the table of nations in Genesis 10 seems to be focusing only on the Levant and its nearby area only? It seems to be excluding humans in South America, China, or India. What do you think? Not getting any sound from you.
Okay, how about now?
That sounds good.
Sorry, I hit my microphone. Yeah, good question from Yuvan. How do we interpret Genesis chapter 10? It's a table of nations. It's a chapter that comes right after the chapters on the flood, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then we got Genesis 10. And I think the key there is to look at the names you see there as referring to people groups, not to geographies. Because if you look at the people groups that are named there, groups that have moved. So they're no longer in the locations that they were. And it's basically saying, in Genesis 10, these events take place when we have the division of the world. It says, in the days of Peleg, the world was divided. That's Genesis 10, 25. And, Peleg is about halfway down in the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. So post-flood, as you go down to different generations. And by the way, I'm convinced that what we see in Genesis chapter 11 is not an exhaustive genealogy. It's giving us the key names, so it's not naming every generation. But Peleg is number 5 from Noah, and it says in his time, the world was divided. And I believe that's a reference to the rising of the sea levels. Because as I mentioned in Navigating Genesis, if you just look at what the text says about the flood, the fact that the flood lasted about 11 months, it took 11 months for the flood waters to completely recede. For it to take that long for the flood waters to recede, the flood must have occurred during the last ice age. Only a huge amount of melting ice and snow would explain why the flood waters would take that long to recede. After all, water flows downhill, so it's going to flow downhill the ocean fairly quickly. And unless that water is replaced, then you wind up having dry ground relatively quickly. And given that we have this flood taking place sometime during the last ice age, what we see in the genetic evidence of human beings is about 45 to about 15,000 years ago, we got these aggressive migrations. The genetic evidence actually shows the timing to a rough degree. They're not accurate in terms of dates, but does tell us that there was these brief episodes of very aggressive migration, and even indicates the trajectory of the migration. The greatest migration routes were along the south coast of Asia and Europe, and along the west coast of North and South America. And I believe that dividing of the world in the days of Peleg is a reference to the breaking of the Bering Land Bridge. And there's about a 3,000 year period, 11,000 years ago to 14,000 years ago, when the Bering Land Bridge was narrow. It was once 500 miles wide, if you go back 40, 80,000 years ago. But as the flood, or as the ice age was ending, it became much narrower. But as it became much narrower, the Bering Land Bridge also became quite a bit warmer. Warm enough that wild grains were growing all across Siberia, across the Bering Land Bridge, down through Alaska, down through British Columbia, and all the way down to the south tip of South America. And so humans were able to gather these grains and be able to sustain themselves. Also, by migrating along the seashore, they were able to take advantage of the abundant food supply that exists along the seashores. I mean, you know, you've got shellfish there, you've got fish you can take, there's wild vegetables that grow just above the tide mark that you can gather, berries that you can gather, animals that come down there to feed. So you've got this easy supply of food, which makes possible a rapid migration. And I believe what Genesis 10 is talking about is the peoples that migrated. And so, for example, the people of Tarshish, people often looked at that. Well, that's a reference maybe to Crimea or to Turkey, modern day Turkey. I believe that's where they started. But you'll see in the book of Isaiah, for example, a prophecy that a time will come when the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands would provide the silver and the gold that would make possible the second rebirth of Israel as a nation. And I believe that's a reference to what happened in the 1940s. And that reference to people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands is referring to that people group that migrated from Turkey and Crimea up into Northern Europe. And from Northern Europe, they migrated to North and South America and into Australia. And indeed, history records that it was people of Tarshish dwelling in Canada and in Australia and in the United States that provided the money that was crucial for launching the new nation of Israel in 1948. So again, I think that's biblical evidence that we're to look at the people group and not the actual location, because the location changes. People move, people migrate. And basically Genesis 10 is referring to the fact that there was a short period of very aggressive migrations. Normally, we humans stay put, but something happened several generations after the flood that got people moving. And what does it say in Genesis chapter 11? That humanity, rather than obeying God's commands, to multiply and fill the earth, basically said, let us build ourselves a city so we will not be scattered over the face of the earth, that we can be one people and one location. And I've written in Navigating Genesis, that's a prescription for oppression. Whenever you get a government, a people group, where that not leave and become part of another government, you get oppression. The leaders oppress its citizenry. And we got modern day examples of that. Soviet Union was a good example of that. East Germany after World War II is an example of that, where the government prevented people from leaving and basically gave them no option but to stay where they are. And what happened is the government wound up oppressing its population. And the United States historically has been a nation where they took the oppressed peoples of the world, says you can come here and we're not going to oppress you like the nations you came out of. One nation with one government is a prescription for oppression. God's goal, as we see stated, I believe in Genesis chapter 11, was antitrust legislation. Just like we pass laws in economics to say we're not going to allow one corporation to have a monopoly over a product. Because whenever a corporation gets a monopoly, they raise the price and they lower the quality. But where there's competition, that prevents that at least to some degree from happening. Likewise, God's goal, multiple nations that would compete with one another for the citizens. And I believe that's really the theological message of Genesis chapter 10. Yeah, you're muted, Jamie.
Thought I hit the space. I did hit the space bar. It's supposed to do it. So anyway, so Phil asks, this is the last one from last week. Last question. I have read your book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. What do you make of the 60 Minutes presentation a few weeks ago about unidentified, I think it's unidentified aerial phenomena, UFOs?
Yes.
They cited naval ships off the coast of California detecting UAPs with a FLIR, I think infrared and radar.
Right. Well, I think that's what's different about the new releases of UFOs compared to previous ones. We wrote in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men that what you often see with UFO sightings is that radar will pick it up, but the human observers won't see it. Or they'll pick it up on a camera and the human observers don't see it. Or the human observers see it, but it doesn't show up on their cameras or their radar. The new releases are showing, however, that they have actual UFO sightings where you get multiple detections. Where it shows up on infrared as well as radar, not just one or the other. But what I've seen in these new sightings, it's not like real physical objects where it's detected by all wavelengths, by all instrumentation, by all human observers. There's something left out. But I do argue, say, hey, this is showing a more sophisticated revelation, where instead of it being detected at one wavelength or by one instrument, it's being detected by two or three. But I stand by our position in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. Then we look at the UFOs that cannot be explained by natural phenomena or military activity, secret military activity, or by hoaxes perpetrated by human beings. What we see is a consistent database. It's a real phenomena, but it's not a physical phenomena. And what's interesting about these sightings, where they get it, say, on infrared as well as radar, or they get it on radar and also on a camera, is that they're still displaying phenomena that violate the laws of physics. For example, moving at 13,000 miles an hour through the atmosphere and making a sharp, acute angle turn. Physical objects can't do that. Physical object moving at that velocity, making that sharp and sudden of a turn, will get destroyed. And likewise, no human being could survive the acceleration of being jerked by such an angle at that velocity that suddenly. And as I pointed out in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, when you got human observers in multiple locations observing a UFO coming through the atmosphere, there are many cases where the velocity of entry into the atmosphere exceeds 10,000 miles per hour, but the human observers witness no heat friction. When a meteorite comes through the atmosphere, you see a bright glow being, because that's what's happening. The meteorite encounters our atmosphere and the thermodynamics works, and you get heat friction and you get this bright glow. In the case of the UFO, heat friction, and you don't hear a sonic boom. It was moving faster than the speed of sound, which is only a little more than 700 miles per hour. You will get a sonic boom. And to me, most of the most compelling evidence is when you have the observer seeing this UFO crash into the Earth, you go to the crash site, you'll see a shallow crater. And you'll see if there's snow there, the snow is melted at the crater site. The vegetation is damaged, but there's no debris. There's nothing from the, quote, UFO craft that you can recover. You know, if an aircraft falls into the Earth, there's going to be lots of debris you can recover. But in the case of UFO, in no single case have they been able to recover any debris, which is why all the physicists I know that have spent more than 10 years plus of studying UFO phenomena, the one thing they all agree on, what we're dealing with, is something that's definitely real, but it's not part of our dimensions. Jacques Vallée, he's the French astrophysicist who's devoted several decades to researching UFOs. He's researched it more than any other physicist I know of. He says we're dealing with an interdimensional phenomena. These are entities that violate the laws of physics and are not subject to the cosmic space-time dimensions. Interestingly, too, these physicists, and I'm the only Christian amongst the group of them, the rest of them are agnostics or atheists, they also agree what we see in this UFO residual database corresponds, there's a one-to-one correspondence between what we see in the UFO database and we see in witchcraft and the occult. And so they say whatever's behind witchcraft and the occult must be interdimensional and is also behind the UFO phenomena, which is why we draw the conclusion in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, we're dealing with something that's being manifested by the fallen angels. And also you see in the database, when people have close encounters with these real UFOs, it's always deleterious. It's never positive. And so I don't think we're seeing manifestations of the righteous angels. We're seeing manifestations of the fallen angels. That explains the deleterious consequences. It also explains why people in central Brazil and in France and the former Soviet Union were experiencing UFOs at a far higher percentage of the population than we here in the United States. Those are places of the world and times in history when a much higher percentage of the population was involved in the occult. So, and what we say in our book is it's a scientifically testable hypothesis. If you will back away and eliminate all occult influences in your life, that'll be the end of your UFO experiences. If you don't believe it, put it to the test. Of course, the converse is also true. If you begin involving yourself in the occult to a high degree, you got a very high probability of having a UFO encounter. Don't recommend you do that. Rather do the former test. And hey, if anyone's interested, I was interviewed about 10 days ago by a Canadian television network. Headquartered in Lethbridge, Alberta. And they interviewed me for 16 minutes on the subject of UFOs. They put some great footage in there to complement the interview. And I gave a link to that interview on both my Facebook and my Twitter page. In fact, someone told me that that's being played in this morning. They're actually putting a pastor contacted me and said, I'm going to put that into my sermon message this morning.
I think it cut out right when you said where it was being played.
Okay. It's posted on my Facebook and Twitter pages, and I was making reference to a pastor wrote on my Facebook page this morning. He's actually building that 16-minute video clip into a sermon, because he says, I'm in a church where I'm getting a lot of questions on UFOs and what the government's going to be revealing. And he says, your little clip answers the questions very succinctly.
Awesome. Thank you. It's now 11:46. Hugh, I don't think we're going to get to the questions for this week. Sorry, folks. Come back next week.
But you got them all captured, right? We can get to them next week.
We will get to them next week.
That sounds good. Okay, with that, what I'm going to do is share screen again and show you the URL link for those of you that can join us in the web meeting. And then we'll exit this webinar and go into a web meeting. So let me... Here we go. So that's the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. I'll give you a few seconds to write that down in case you don't already have it. For those of you who have been joining the web meetings in past weeks and months, it's the same URL. So just put that into your device and you'll be put into the web meeting. And that's a web meeting where all of us can turn on our cameras and our microphones. And you will be put into a waiting room. So do give me a minute or two to move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. So I'm going to shut down this webinar. And those of you that can join us, love to see you there. And when we get there, I want us, you know, we did a long series on human uniqueness and how this is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. We talked about a new discovery a few minutes ago in today's meeting, and the role play is I want one or two of you to role play someone who's not yet a believer, and you run into these Christians in the supermarket, or you're waiting in a long line at a baseball game, or whatever, you know, elevator setting, water cooler, whatever, and the question comes up about where did we humans come from? Are we the product of naturalistic evolution? Or are we specially created? And are we humans just like the animals? And should we be treating the animals just like, I mean, there's actually people who think we should be giving the vote to certain non-human animals because they're just like us. Or are we really distinct? And are we really created in the image of God? Are we alone in our capacity to develop a relationship with God? And what is the scientific evidence that we human beings are indeed uniquely created, not the product of naturalistic evolution, but the product of special creation with a purpose and a design and a function distinct from all other life on planet Earth. And of course, this can relate to life beyond planet Earth. Very popular subject, especially with this UFO debate going on. Is there life like us elsewhere in the universe? Believe it or not, the most common fear for these residual UFOs, physical aliens like us have been traveling in spaceships from distant interstellar planetary systems. And that's why I have a whole chapter in Lights and Sky with the Green Men, why that's physically impossible. Anyway, I'm going to just kind of give you the freedom to role play what you want. So let me shut down this web meeting here. I'll end the meeting, and those of you going to join us, see you in the webinar or the web meeting.